With me this evening and turn to Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 30 in our ongoing series of the great prophecies of the Bible. Last week we looked at Jeremiah 11. Tonight we're looking at Jeremiah 30. Now that is not to say that there are not some great prophecies between the 11th chapter and the 30th chapter. However, it is to say that I'm going through some of the high points of Bible prophecy. And so I'm selecting some areas that are particularly of interest to us relating to end time events. Also, some of it can be repetitive. And I will point out areas where the Bible repeats some of the same truths over and over again. And one of the great emphases of Scripture is this, that God has a plan for Israel. And we need to understand this in our day and time. It's very apropos with the current political climate, even here in the United States of America, because it does appear that at least one of the political parties, who shall remain nameless due to 501c3 regulations, one of those parties is increasingly anti-Israel and increasingly pro-Palestinian. And I think as an American people, we need to be careful about that, because that can ultimately become an issue that has divine implications, and we need to be careful. I, for instance, when you talk about issues, I'm just simply pro-Israel. I wouldn't want to be any other way. You say, does that mean the Israelis always do the right thing? No, no human government always does the right thing. But I'm not going to be the critic of the apple of God's eye. I'm going to refrain from that, and I think we'd all be wise to refrain from that, and we would be much better off. Now, Jeremiah chapter 30 is interesting because in this chapter, there is an order of events that is very similar to the order that is given for us of events as we put together the book of Daniel and Revelation relating to the end times. But these events that we're talking about in Jeremiah 30 have everything to do, again, with the Jewish people and the end times. And we're going to talk about things such as their regathering, the tribulation period, and other issues, and all of them presented interestingly here, pardon me, in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. So let's get right into the Word of God tonight. Jeremiah 30, verse 1. Jeremiah 30, verse 1. The Bible says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." Now remember our background. Jeremiah is the prophet that not only predicted for 40 years the coming of the Babylonian captivity, also he lived to see it come to pass. He predicted the length of that captivity, which we're going to see in a moment, and he saw all of the elements of the captivity fulfilled exactly as he had predicted them. Now pause there for a moment. Let me lay a quick background. Oftentimes, we've seen this, by the way, what's been interesting about this series, and I hope you've been able to see this as we've gone through this series, often the prophets are dealing with an issue that is contemporaneous to them. For example, in this case, the Babylonian captivity. But then the prophecies that relate to that contemporaneous issue are much larger than that particular issue, and they are projected into a future time and a future event, so that the event that is contemporaneous with the life of the prophet oftentimes serves, if you will, as a type of a far larger event to take place in the future. For example, the Babylonian captivity is a sample or a specimen of a larger diaspora or dispersion of the Jews from their homeland, which took place in 70 AD, pardon me, as the Jewish state was basically essentially destroyed and Jewish people were scattered over the whole earth. And then when Jeremiah tells us, which we're going to see in a moment, that the captives will come back from Babylon, as he tells us of that, he predicts a return that is of far greater scope than anything could have been that related to the Babylonian captivity. And this is where a contemporaneous event, in this example, the Babylonian captivity, is used as an illustration of something far greater that will take place in the future. Now you say, preacher, how do you draw a line of demarcation between these various events? It's very simple. Look at what the prophet says and say to yourself, was this fulfilled in history? Or is this so large and tremendous as to have not known any historic fulfillment, and therefore it will be yet fulfilled in the future, and we'll see that in relation to this prophecy. All right, continue reading at verse number 3. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. We'll stop our reading there, but we'll continue down as we get through the lesson tonight. Look at your introduction, please. While the prophet Jeremiah predicted events in relation to the coming Babylonian captivity, his prophecies reach beyond that historic event in both scope and detail. And we're going to see this in chapter 30 in particular. Following the pattern frequently employed by the prophets, Jeremiah used the present circumstances, that is the Babylonian captivity, as a springboard to make predictions reaching far into the future. And by the way, also as an illustration of God's faithfulness. Now, before we go any further, pause there for a moment. The Babylonian captivity of 586 B.C. is an indisputable fact of history. The return of the Jewish people to their homeland some 70 years later is an indisputable fact of history. Both of these things are acknowledged by secular historians. In other words, what Jeremiah said to the people of his day actually and literally came to pass, that they were carried away captive into Babylon, and that 70 years later there was a return. And those things literally came to pass. Now, this is interesting. If God's prediction of a captivity to Babylon and a return therefrom were fulfilled literally, why is it that anyone would question the literal fulfillment of the dispersion of the Jews all over the earth, the literal fulfillment of the prophecy where it says they will be gathered from all the four corners of the earth, from every nation under heaven? There will not be left one Jew in any of those lands, but God will return them all to the homeland, something, by the way, that has not yet taken place. Why would anyone deny that when the specimen captivity, the Babylonian captivity, was literally fulfilled in its action, being taken captive, and then in their return, being brought back to the land? Does everybody see this? The nature of prophecy, pardon me, is literal fulfillment, and we need to keep that in mind. All right, let's look at point number one, Israel's ultimate return to her land as predicted by Jeremiah. A, Jeremiah had already predicted the exact year of the Jews' return from Babylonian captivity. Drop back to chapter 29, look at verse number 10, what Jeremiah said, 29 verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Now, isn't that amazing? God had already determined to judge them. Jeremiah, remember in chapter 11 we studied last time, Jeremiah said, the Lord told Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. God said, I'm going to judge them. Jeremiah, don't even pray for them, because once my judgment is determined, it will come to pass and I will judge my people. Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. And then he says in verse number 10 of chapter 29, it will be a 70-year captivity. Why is that? Drop down to verse 11. For I know, this is the Lord speaking, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Isn't that the grace of God? Here are the people of God so hardened in their sin that God says that judgment is certain. Jeremiah, don't even pray for them because I'm going to judge them. And yet the Lord says, after 70 years, they will be gathered back, because the Lord says, I know the thoughts I have to you, toward you. I'm going to bring you into an expected end. Well, what is the expected end? The expected end is the promise by all of the prophets that Israel will be gathered into that land. And the expected end, follow me please, pardon me, goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. Now listen. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. God said to Abraham, look up over all this land, to the north, the south, the east, the west, all the land that you see. He said, everywhere where your foot shall tread, he said, this is for you and your generations, your descendants after you. This is something that is decreed and declared by me. Abraham, here is your land. This is yours. And there is nothing that Abraham had to do to make that happen. The expected end is this, that the Jew will always be the owner, though not always the possessor, of the Jewish homeland. Does everyone understand that? In the years, for example, prior to 1948, when there was no Jewish homeland, when that property was not relegated to the Jewish people for a nation state, they still owned it, though they did not possess it. You say, Pastor, why did they own it? Because God said it was an everlasting possession that was given to Abraham and to his descendants. What is the expected end? That the Jew will be gathered back in the land. Say, listen to me. Listen to me, church. This promise is not fulfilled in the church. Not at all. It will be ultimately fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, as we're going to see in just a moment. Look, if you will, at point B. The ultimate regathering of Jews to their homeland had already been predicted by Jeremiah several times. Now, I've given you two references, but look at the one I've underlined, Jeremiah 23. I want you to see this. Now, here is an example, by the way, of where Jeremiah's prediction is far larger than the context of the Babylonian captivity, which he had so diligently warned the people of. This will be a good passage for you to see as an example. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The prophet says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Branch. Now, how many remember that terminology? Of course, that is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, Pastor, when did Jeremiah prophesy? Well, he prophesied in the 7th century B.C. In fact, he was one of four writing prophets that prophesied in the 7th century B.C. So roughly 700 years before Christ. So Jeremiah is making a prediction that this Messiah will come. Brother Bert, there's a lot of people fanning in here. Why don't you turn on the air conditioning? You can crank it down low for all of me. That would be nice. 700 years, roughly, before Messiah is even born, Jeremiah is predicting a righteous branch will rise up. Now, pause with me. Does everyone see that this prediction already is well beyond the scope of the Babylonian captivity? Does everybody understand that? Everyone understands that? Okay, continuing on. In his days, speaking of this, the branch, a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Verse 6 of Jeremiah 23. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Oh, pause with me for just a moment. Does everyone see that the branch, who is Christ, and the King, who is Christ, Revelation, Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. What is His name? His name is the Lord our righteousness. Do you see the word Lord? It is in all capital letters. That means Jehovah our righteousness. Does everyone see that? The name of the branch, the name of the King is Jehovah. Listen, Jesus Christ is Jehovah. There's a proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ right in that verse. Jesus is Jehovah, come in the flesh. This King will be called the Lord our righteousness, verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, here's what they're going to say, verse 8. The Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country. Now, where was Babylon again? If you're in Israel, to get to Babylon, you don't head north per se, you head east. But the Lord liveth, here's what people are going to say one day, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries, plural, whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, does everyone see how this prophecy could not possibly have been fulfilled with the 70-year return of the folks from Babylon? You say, Preacher, why could that not have been fulfilled? Because the branch, our righteousness, had not yet been born. In fact, there would be hundreds of years before Jesus would be born. He has never been called the Lord, our righteousness. He has never ruled as King of kings and Lord of lords in Jerusalem. He has never controlled and had control as far as reigning over the powers of the whole earth. The kingdom has not yet come. come, does everyone see what a far-reaching prophecy this is? If you can see that with me tonight, you understand the genius of predictive prophecy, because Jeremiah made this prediction and he was using Babylon as an illustration, but he said a far greater return will yet take place, and it will take place in relationship to this one who is called the Lord our righteousness, and that return will be in relation to the establishing of his kingdom, which will be a universal kingdom. Look at point C. The return from Babylon should be taken as a specimen for the ultimate return of Jews to their land. And let's just cover this quickly. What was the return to Babylon, or from Babylon, pardon me? It was a literal return. Nobody would deny that. No covenant theologian would deny that. Okay, if you're a covenant theologian and you would say, yes, I acknowledge that they literally returned from Babylon, then why will you not give the same in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8, where in relationship to the branch, the Lord our righteousness, the King of Kings, all the Jewish people are called back to their homeland? See, covenant theology replaces the Jew with the church. The church takes the place of the Jew. And ladies and gentlemen, you cannot do that to the Bible and literally make the Bible make any sense. God has a promise for His people, and the promise for His people rests in the Jewish nation as given exactly by the Jewish prophets. Not only was it a literal return, but point two, it was a return to a literal land, the Jewish homeland. Where will these people end up? Jeremiah 23, verse 8, they shall dwell in their own land. Does everybody see that? And this is following the days of Messiah, the branch who has come, the branch who has sprouted out. We talked about that, by the way, from the book of Isaiah, that title. We looked at that much earlier. Point three, this prophecy, referring to the prophecy, it concerned the Jewish people, not Gentiles, who somehow replaced the disobedient Jews. That, again, is a teaching of covenant theology, that the church has replaced the Jews and we are the recipients of all of their blessings. Baloney. All of their blessings will still go to them. It is just at a time yet future. Why is it that some folks can accept predictive prophecy that has been fulfilled and recorded in Scripture, but they cannot accept predictive prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled? Is the arm of the Lord slack that it cannot save? Has God changed? Why is some prophecy fulfilled literally and other prophecy, well, that's just fulfilled in the history of the church? Do you see this? Now, folks, let me explain something to you. And I don't mean to be unkind, but covenant theology is heresy. Heresy. Okay, now, an icy chill just went over sermonaudio.com. You need to understand that if you believe the Bible literally, that God fulfills His promises as He did, Jeremiah said, you'll be gone to Babylon 70 years. By the way, he said it would be best for you just to go in that captivity. Don't fight it. Go in it. If you stay here, you're going to really suffer. We'll get to that later. But he said you'll be there 70 years, and after 70 years, you'll come back. Well, lo and behold, they went to Babylon. For 70 years, they attempted to sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land. And then what happened? They returned, and they returned in great triumph and victory to their place, and the Lord reestablished them again. If that be the case with the Babylonian captivity and its literal fulfillment, why can't it be the case in Jeremiah 23 where God says the people will come back, but the Lord, our righteousness, will be the king. He will reign and He will rule, and the scope of 23, Jeremiah 23, has never been fulfilled in history. Why would you say it could be any different? Does everyone understand this? Well, it's clear as crystal when you simply take the Bible for what it says. Point four, it occurred, this captivity occurred at a predetermined time. Have you ever thought about this? God is God. He is the sovereign author of all history. He has everything in His divine control. The Babylonian captivity took place exactly as Jeremiah predicted it would. And then 70 years later, the return took place exactly as Jeremiah predicted it would. Preacher, how did Jeremiah know? It wasn't Jeremiah who knew. It was the Lord revealing it. How did the Lord know? He knows the end from the beginning. And history is something that is sovereign. So when somebody says, well, preacher, how in the world can all these spectacular promises still be fulfilled to the Jewish people? We're talking about a sovereign God. We're talking about the God who controls and manipulates and handles every aspect of our lives, of our future, of the political world, especially comforting today, isn't that? wonderfully comforting. It's not happening by chance. And this, of course, the Babylonian captivity is a specimen of that. The number five, this captivity, occurred despite all circumstances to the contrary, the return from the captivity, occurred despite all circumstances to the contrary and human opposition. In other words, God will accomplish what he will accomplish. What wonderful hope. Now, turn back to Jeremiah 30. Okay, we have the promise that God's people will be gathered again to their land. And this is, if we could use the term, this is a swan song of the Old Testament prophets, that there will be a tremendous returning. But now look at Jeremiah 30, because the tone of the message changes dramatically. The Bible says in Jeremiah 30, verse 4, "And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child." The question there is this. Ask yourself, do men give birth to children? Well, no, that is what women do. But then the prophet says, "Wherefore do I see," and this is the eye of predictive prophecy, "wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Now pause there for a moment. Just as the return to the land is predicted in relation to this return, the prophet says there is not initially joy, but there is a time of tremendous trouble and trial and tribulation. Jeremiah labels this time as the time of Jacob's trouble. We refer to this time period as the period of the tribulation, according to the New Testament, the seven-year tribulation period. But that is not just a New Testament teaching. In fact, one of the major themes of the Old Testament prophets, both the major prophets and the minor prophets, one of the major themes is a theme called the Day of the Lord. It is differently termed in the Old Testament, but the term the Day of the Lord is used by various prophets. The Great and Terrible Day of the Lord is sometimes a description that is used. Once in a while, it will be framed with the words that day or the day, as if there is a day that they all understood. This is a major underlying theme of the Old Testament prophets. You say, "Preacher, what is the day of the Lord?" Without going into great detail, because actually I'll deal with that when I get to the book of Joel, but without going into great detail, the day of the Lord is not a single 24-hour day. It is a time period. It is a time period that initially begins with tremendous tribulation in this world and ultimately ends in tremendous blessing. It is a time period that is depicted by the tribulation that Israel faced. It is pictured by the tribulation Israel faced in captivity, but that is not the fruition of her tribulation. Because you say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Because, as I'll get to it in a moment, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse predicted that that day of great tribulation was yet future to his day. So those who would say, "Well, all of the prophecy regarding the day of the Lord and great tribulation and Jacob's trouble, all of that just applies to the Babylonian captivity." Jesus himself did not see it that way. He said that those times were yet future even to his day, as we'll see in just a moment. The Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah predicted a return to the Jewish homeland that would correspond to a time of unsurpassed trouble both for Jews and for the whole world. Pardon me, quickly turn in your Bible to the book of Amos. I have no delusion of covering all of this tonight, but we'll be continuing on in this on our next time. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Look at, if you will, with me at verse 16. Amos 5, verse 16. This is just a sample of many I could give you. Amos 5, 16, the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas! And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, and I will pass through thee, saith the Lord." Does everybody see the presence of the Lord in that? Verse 18, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house, and leaned on his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it?" That is the time of Jacob's trouble. That is the time of the 7-year tribulation period. That is the time that is described in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. That is the 70th week of Daniel. All of these are depictive of the same time. The day of the Lord begins with the beginning of the tribulation period. And I will teach that later when we get to the book of Joel. But number one under point A, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah's time of Jacob's trouble is another name for the 7-year tribulation period predicted in the New Testament. The day of the Lord commences with the tribulation period and extends through the kingdom age. It is first described as a day of great tribulation and later breaks forth into a day of great blessing. Now here's the point I want you to see tonight. Jesus assigned these terrifying events into a far future day. Take your Bible and turn first to Daniel 9, 27. Daniel chapter 9, 27. You say, "Preacher, how do you know that these events were future?" Well, we're going to trust the Lord Jesus in His biblical interpretation of these events, understanding that, of course, His is divine. We're going to trust His interpretation and see this. Daniel 9 and verse number 27. Well, let's actually back up there. Because some of you will remember, if you were here for Palm Sunday, you will remember part of this. Daniel 9:26, "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself," speaking of the crucifixion, "and the people of the prince that shall come," that is Titus, "shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince are descendants of his. The end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Now, verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Who is the he? Well, it is the descendant of the prince that shall come, someone who is a Roman. I'll give you a hint. This is speaking of the Antichrist. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of 1 week." Now, remember, a week is a period of 7 years. "In the midst of 1 week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate." Now, I want you to notice those words. Abomination that makes desolate, even unto the consummation, that is the end of time, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. You say, "Preacher, these are very enigmatic words." Okay, take your Bible now, hold your finger there at Daniel chapter 9, and go over to Matthew chapter 24. Daniel chapter 9, your finger's there, Matthew chapter 24. Begin reading at verse number 15. I want you to compare Daniel 9:27 with Jesus' quotation of this scripture and interpretation of it in Matthew 24, verse 15. The Bible says, "When ye therefore," these are the words of Christ, "when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place." Wow. Now, wait a minute, folks. Well, let's just pause here for a moment. Did Jesus believe in a literal fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel, yet future to his lifetime? Did he believe in that? Absolutely. In the Olivet Discourse, he said, "When ye shall see," in the future, not now, and this is nothing that has been fulfilled in history, but when you shall see in the future, he said, "the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Daniel 9:27, and this will be standing in the holy place," the Antichrist breaking his covenant, proclaiming to be God, when this happens, yet future. Does everybody see that? Okay, when this takes place, he says, "then," verse 16, "let them which be in Jerusalem flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." Isn't that amazing? If you're out working in the field and you hear over your transistor radio or whatever device it is that you have at that time that this abomination has taken place, that the Antichrist has declared himself to be God in the temple. I'll go into detail why that is later. If you see that, he says, don't bother going back to get your stuff. Do you see what an emergency this is? Now, this is in the middle of the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, please remember this, are 3.5 years of heightened calamity on the earth. Now, the calamities are not supernatural in their appearance, but there's tremendous wars and rumors of wars. There's famine, there's sickness, and all of these things. The first 3.5 years, it's bad. But, you know, you can explain it away. Okay, well, you know, the spots on the sun caused all this warmth, global warming, you know, it's really, really gotten to us now. They can explain it away scientifically the first 3.5 years, or politically, because of warfare. But at the middle point of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist declares himself to be God and demands worship of God, and that is the abomination of desolation of which Daniel spoke and that Jesus predicted, when that moment takes place, from that point on, the last 3.5 years, the nature of the judgment of the tribulation period will be so supernatural as to be unmistakable for divine judgment. In other words, you cannot explain it away. The tremendous plagues, the horrible supernatural events that will take place, water turning to blood, and all of the things described in the book of Revelation are of such a supernatural nature, you cannot possibly explain it away. Now, here is my point. Jesus said it will be so bad, verse 18, that when you hear about it, just get out and run. Verse 19, woe unto them that are with child, pardon me, and to them that give suck in those days, or in other words, who have infant children, small children. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Now, turn back to Jeremiah 30. Note the words of Jesus we've just read. Great tribulation, which shall never be. Follow me. It's never happened before. It shall never be a time of great tribulation. Look at verse number 7, Jeremiah 30. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Does everyone see the parallel? Jesus, speaking of this time of revelation, said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. Does everyone see that? Okay, what was Jeremiah talking about? Was he talking about the difficulty in the return of the captives from Babylon? No. He was talking about something that was not only future to his day, but it was future to the time of Jesus. Jesus said, this scripture has not yet been fulfilled. Now, does everybody see that? Does everybody see that? He said, this scripture has not yet been fulfilled. Now, this is the interpretation of Jesus. Jesus said, this scripture has not yet been fulfilled, but it will one day meet with exact fulfillment. Now, look at verse 22. Of Matthew 24, verse 22. The Bible says, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You say, preacher, what is that talking about? These will be such difficult times of tribulation that if the days were not limited, how are they limited? To 3.5 years. Remember, the Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years. If the days were not limited, Jesus said, the elect would not be saved. But we also have that in Jeremiah 30, at the end of verse 7. The prophet Jeremiah said, this is the time of Jacob's troubles, but he shall be saved out of it. Does everybody see the parallel? As bad as it is, he'll be saved out of it. Jesus said, if the time were not limited, even the elect would not be saved. But though the tribulation will be severe, Israel will be saved out of it. Now you say, preacher, how bad will it get? It will get so bad, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, that men will desire death rather than life. It will get so bad that there will come a point in time when men will cry for the rocks of the mountains to fall upon them and conceal them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. It will get so bad that the Bible tells us that men's hearts will stop for fear. It will get so bad that people will flee pell-mell from the horrors of what is taking place. We studied some time ago the campaigns of Armageddon. We studied those dealing with a text out of the book of Isaiah. It will get so bad that famine and warfare and bloodshed will be all of the order of the day. Society as we know it today will almost cease in that time period to exist. Those states that maintain any form of government at all will have a military government that will be persecutorial of all believers, Christians and Jews. He said, Pastor, will there be Christians present? Yes, after the rapture of the church, when we're taken up, there will be a multitude of people who will realize that what we were preaching was right. Have you ever thought about this? Should the Lord come right now in the rapture, and those of us who are saved are taken to be present with Him in heaven, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want to read about it there. If the Lord should come and we're all taken up to heaven, do you know what's left behind? My Bible is left behind. Do you know what's left behind? These lesson outlines are left behind. Have you ever thought about that? Wouldn't it be something? Maybe you have lost loved ones, and they don't know Christ. And what if the Lord comes back, and your house is empty? You're gone. You're with Him. But you know, you have all these lesson outlines scattered around your house. Your relatives come into your house, preacher, there's millions of people missing. What happened? Well, what explanation do you think the Today Show, Katie Couric? No, she's not on the Today Show anymore. Katie quit the fun show, and now she has bad ratings on the evening news. Matt Lauer. We'll use Matt Lauer. What kind of explanation do you think Matt Lauer is going to come up with for millions of people missing? Well, this is just a thought. There's nothing in the Bible about this, but I thought, well, you know, people like to talk about alien abductions, don't they? There's a lot of people that think they've been abducted anyway. And some of the people, to hear him talk, I think they probably have. But that's just nutty enough to be the chosen ones, you know, by the aliens. But will Matt Lauer report that perhaps these millions of people that are missing, they've been taken? And by the way, what would unite the world against one common enemy? Obviously, the enemy is whoever took all these people. That's how the world's going to view it. And so then the world will easily unite. Let's drop our petty foolishness, our fussing between nations, our trade barriers. Let's drop all this. We must have a real common enemy that's going to swoop down and take the rest of us if we're not united. Does everybody see how this could happen? And it could happen instantly because people are most concerned about their own security. But back to what I was saying, Bible lessons like this will be left behind. Sermon audio will still be up and running. All of the Christian bookstores will still be there. Christian literature will be everywhere. And all of a sudden, people who thought we were nuts, like some of our relatives. I've got relatives that think I am absolutely crazy. Of course, there's people in this church that think that. But there are some folks that think I'm loony beside myself with religion. But you know what? All of a sudden, we're gone. And you know, you can't tell me for 5 seconds that those people aren't going to say, you know, boy, I wonder if there's something to that. And then they're going to pick out these lessons that you left around. This, by the way, is a good reason to save your lessons, huh? Good reason to save your lessons. They're going to pick out these lessons that you had, and they're going to open these things up, and they're going to start reading. And they're going to read about some of the things they've just seen happen on the news. And guess what's going to happen? They're going to receive Christ as their Savior very, very quickly. They're going to believe on Him. But they're still here during the time of tribulation. And some of them will be martyred in the tribulation. Because of their faith, they will refuse to receive the mark of the beast. And they'll be martyred because of their... Well, Pastor, will they get to enter the millennial kingdom? Oh, yes, they will. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 tells us there'll be a general resurrection right immediately before the righteous, before the millennial kingdom. They'll enter in, but there will be some that will be martyred during that time period. And they will have trusted Christ based on Christian literature, based on maybe recordings of radio broadcasts and television and DVDs and all of the things we have today, the marvelous technology we have that has preserved a witness and testimony for the gospel even after we're gone. The Bible tells us that 144,000 Jews will receive Christ as their Savior, and they will become witnesses over the whole land. They will become preachers. And these Jewish Christian preachers will ultimately be martyred, but thousands, numbers, innumerable, will trust Christ as Savior. Well, preacher, why? By the way, tribulation period is going to be awful, but it's going to be a time of great revival. There will be millions, millions who will be receiving Christ as their Savior. Why? Because everything they heard is coming to pass. And everything the Bible says is coming to pass. And all of a sudden, that crazy TV preacher that irritated them and they tried to flip the channel, but they watched for a few minutes, the things that nut said are starting to come to pass. What is this all about? These people will turn, many, many millions will turn to receive Christ during that horrible time. But it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Its days are limited. And guess who's going to make it through? That old nation of Israel. Now pause there with me for a moment. Pause with me for a moment. You saw Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and we cross-referenced it to Matthew 24, 22. Now let me ask you a question. Yes or no, did Jesus teach that the Jewish nation, well beyond his time, would have a definite future in God's program? Yes or no? Yes. You can't get around it and believe the Bible. Well, Pastor, that's just your interpretation. I just happened to interpret it just like Jesus did. You saw the parallel to Jeremiah 30. Did everybody see that? And you saw what Jesus said, and you saw his own interpretation of Daniel 9:27. Everyone in this room saw that. If I'm going to interpret the Bible, I'd rather be on the side of the Lord Jesus than on the side of any covenant theologian that tries to take away from the Jew his rightful place, take away from the church its rightful place, and skewer the Scripture into such a mess that it cannot be interpreted from a literal standpoint. Preacher, those are strong words. Who interpreted the Bible literally? Jesus did. Did you all see that? So I should do the same thing, shouldn't I? And it would be presumption, wild presumption, for me to interpret the Bible allegorically according to my whim and fancy. Let's be careful about that. Now, folks, I can't wait till next time, because if it's been good right now in Jeremiah 30, it's going to get gooder as we go along. So now don't all read ahead of time, but we'll get to it next time. Father, we love you, and thank you for your word. Thank you for its wonderful clarity. Lord, it's such a miracle to read these writings that are separated by hundreds of years, thousands of miles, by personalities who, some of whom were long in the grave before others wrote. And yet, Lord, the wonderful unity of a message among people that never knew each other, but writing under divine inspiration, have presented us with a roadmap for the future and a guide for our daily lives. Thank you, Lord, for the truths of Scripture. We marvel at the unity of the Book of God and know it can only be a product of divine inspiration. And as you were gracious to fulfill your promise to the Jewish people in their return from the 70-year Babylonian captivity, you will be gracious to regather them again into their own land. The regathering will be in a time of great tribulation. There will be sickness, suffering, and death. But Father, you will preserve your people. You will fulfill your promise, both to Israel and the church, and it will be a literal fulfillment. Lord, we praise you for the truth of Scripture. Bless this lesson, and bless us as we continue studying thy word in coming days. We pray it in Jesus' name.